midnight. Well, this morning I would like to deal with another topic that has to do with the Christian faith and how people react to it, and it's the subject of doubt. And so I want to look at how to deal with doubt, dealing with doubt. And if you would, take your Bibles out and look at John chapter 20. John chapter 20. And I'm just going to read through it, and then we're going to make some comments and look at some observations here. So on John chapter 20, we find here in the verse, early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter, because he's younger, just a little comment there, and reached the tomb first. It happens when you get older, right? So he bent over and looked at all the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. And he saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. And finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. And he saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. So then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. And they asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they've put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said, "Don't hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said, told him that he had said these things to her. Okay, so here we go. It's Easter morning, and Mary is a woman who has been with Jesus for the 3 years that he has been in ministry. She's seen all kinds of things. She's actually one of his supporters. She is the one that has... there were several women, and she's one of them that financially supported his ministry. So she's seen him from the beginning to the end of his ministry. She's seen all kinds of things that he's done. She's listened to him preach and teach, and she's convinced that he is somebody special. And then, as the time has in the three-year period is coming to an end, she sees things totally unwind and fall apart, and he is arrested, convicted, beaten, put on a cross, and crucified, and slowly dies. And they take the body down, and she's there, front row seat, sees it all, and sees him put in a grave, knows where he's at. So you look at that. She comes that day, and she looks at the tomb that she knows that Jesus was buried in. and the stone is rolled away, and it's empty, and she comes to a reasonable conclusion based on all the evidence that she's seen, is that, well, somebody's taken his body. We have a grave robber around here somewhere, and he's taken the body of Jesus, and that's, I'm very upset by the whole thing. So she tells the disciples, the ones that had also been with Jesus for 3 years, and we have one of the characters, which he doesn't really give his name, but we know who he is, because he wrote this gospel. He's one whom Jesus loved. That'd be an interesting way to see yourself, huh? Yeah, I'm the one that Jesus loved. I have a feeling that all the guys felt like that. All the disciples felt like they were the one that Jesus loved. But anyhow, so he gets there. He also had been with Jesus and seen him, and he was actually there at the crucifixion too. In other words, he had the same experiences that Mary had, all the same information that Mary had, came to the same scene that Mary came to. And what was the conclusion that he came to? He's risen. Based on the evidence that he saw, the faith that he had in Jesus, he says, he's alive. Now, how can we look at this? See, a lot of times people will frame this whole issue about the supernatural and the things of the Bible and the miracles and all these kind of religious things as basically there are people who are reasonable, and then there are people who are of faith. There are people who believe in the natural laws of nature and how things work, and then there's those people who believe in the supernatural, some divine power that kind of intervenes and does these crazy things. And those two kind of perspectives are what we see most of the time is how they frame the issues of the Bible. And so you have people who are people of faith, and then we have people who are reasonable people. People who have a scientific mindset to look at the evidence and come to the only conclusion. And then you have these people who are just, they just throw themselves into a situation, believe all kinds of things that they have no evidence for. So that's kind of the situation. In fact, here's how it's really put. Richard Dawkins, who is a writer and also an atheist, he wrote the book The God Delusion. I can tell you where he's from now. So he says this: the big war is not between creationism and evolutionism, but between naturalism and supernaturalism. That is where the war is. So the issue that they're looking at is between faith and reason, between supernatural and natural. So the faith reason in this story, the issue, is really not faith and reason. The issue is not really, it isn't really natural versus supernatural. Let's take a look at this. We find that the grave robbery, as Mary would put it, is a physical explanation for this, and it's based on her reasoning. It's based on the evidence at the scene. The resurrection, this is how they would frame it, is an explanation based on faith. It isn't based on the evidence at the scene, but on faith. Or natural, supernatural. In other words, their view of the world is either a world that can be explained by cause and effect, the scientific view of reality, or you look at the world and it is filled with the supernatural, where the natural laws are violated as proof to fit with what you believe. So, the statement that Richard Dawkins makes really confuses the issue. It's really not the true issue of what is happening. It's an imaginary conflict, because the fact is that Christians do reason. We do have a brain. We do look at evidence. And so what is really the situation we find here is that people want to look at it from one or two ways. They want to look at it as basically a person who has a scientific view of the world and they're a reasonable person, and then there's those people who have this unbelievable belief in the unknown and the unseeable, and that gives them great comfort. But the real issue is this. It's faith versus faith. That's the real issue. Faith versus faith. Because when you look at it, of course, normally you see if someone's dead and you don't expect them to be alive. I mean, can you imagine if that was something that was very natural? And someone says, yeah, my uncle, he got resurrected 2 days ago. And you would go, oh, big deal. Like, that happens all the time. But it isn't something that happens all the time. And so you go, well, how does this work? How does this, you know, resurrection, it can't happen. It's impossible. It's not something that's reasonable to believe in. So the idea is that to not believe in the resurrection is a reasonable position. It's a science-based position of looking at the facts. But the reality is you can't prove your belief that there is no resurrection. If you look at science itself, it has nothing to say about resurrection. In other words, you can't have an experiment that can prove that resurrections can't happen. You have no experiment that can prove that they do happen. It's outside of the realm of science. It's something that can't be proved. So if it's something that can't be proved and you believe it, guess what? You have faith and believe that your view of reality is true. There's no way to take it by science and prove that God doesn't exist, because that is not in the realm of science. It's more in the realm of philosophy. That is not something that science really deals with. And as soon as you have people who are scientists who talk in that respect and talking about the proof that God exists or doesn't exist, you're dealing with the area of faith and philosophy. You're not dealing with science, because science doesn't deal with those issues. It's not something that can answer those questions. So the real thing is that you're dealing with faith. So when Mary came to the tomb, she doubts the possibility of resurrection. And she doesn't see this as something that is possible, because dead people don't rise from the dead. So her belief is that someone took the body of Jesus, and it's based on the assumption that the resurrection and resurrections themselves don't happen. That's the first point. So here's the thing I want you to look at and think about. Your doubt is an expression of faith in something else. Your doubt is an expression of faith in something else. Because you believe, you have faith, that resurrections can't happen. There's no possibility ever of resurrection ever happening. Well, what does that, how do you come to that? How do you prove that? You can't. So what is it? Well, you just happen to have faith that those things are true. So here's the thing. Behind every doubt is a faith expression. The reason I can't believe resurrection is because I believe something else. Does that make sense? So everything you're talking about, when you're talking about doubt and you're talking about having an alternative view than faith, it's because you have faith in something else. And that doubt is an expression of that faith. Okay? So, here's a question. What are these assumptions that you have that you can't prove, but you believe? So let's look at some of the objections to Christianity. There's one that we talked about earlier. And there was the issue of there can't be just one true religion. There can't be just one truth. When it comes to ultimate reality, that's not how things work. But it is, if this is what you say about this, this is what you really are believing about the situation. You're basically saying that truth is relative. And because you have faith in that proposition, that assumption, that truth is relative, therefore you can't believe in ultimate truth because it goes against what you believe. You believe that truth is relative. It's a leap of faith that you have that truth is relative. How do you prove that? You can't. It's a faith statement. It's a claim. Here's another one. You may say that I don't feel a need to believe in Jesus. I don't feel a need to believe in some specific expression of religion like Christianity. I don't think it's really necessary. And I doubt that when you say that, I have to believe, I just doubt that really is true. Now, what is that? That doubt is an expression of your belief that either God doesn't exist, which you can't prove, or that God doesn't care, or he doesn't hold any of you accountable for what they believe. You have faith in those things. So basically, you're basing your life's decision, you're basing your future and how you view reality and that it will be true on faith. Faith in the fact that God doesn't exist, or faith in that God doesn't care, or faith that God will not hold anybody accountable for what they do because he might be out there, but it has nothing to do with me. Those are all statements of faith. All those are assumptions that you've made that you have no facts, really, to back it up. It can't be proved. So the argument of this person has a reason and that person doesn't, because this person believes in some religion or Christianity and this person happens to believe in science, is a false argument. The issue is really that everything in science starts out from a foundation of philosophy. You have a philosophical foundation for science. The thing is, they take those assumptions as though they are already true and proven, when they aren't. They're basically faith claims. So everyone lives by their assumptions. So here's an interesting statement by the same author here, Richard Dawkins, and he's an atheist, and he's the one that wrote The God Delusion. In an interview in the New York Times, he said this: "I can't know for certain, but I think God is very improbable. And I live my life on the assumption that he's not there." See, even an atheist knows that they can't prove that. And he has based his whole life on the assumption that God isn't there. And he's living his life as though God isn't there. He doesn't involve God in any of his decisions. He doesn't involve God in any of his plans. God just isn't there. He lives as though he's not there. And he assumes that that's true. And he is counting on that being true in the future, so that it's all based on faith. So we need to examine what we have faith in. See, living by what you can prove isn't what you think it is. It's not what you think. Because a lot of times people look at science and say, well, I'm living by those things because you can prove those things. Those are scientifically proven. It doesn't work that way. See, the only way you can live by saying, I only live by what I can prove, because that's solid, that's something that's secure. Things of faith are not solid. They're all about wishful thinking, and I just can't live that way. You may not realize it, but you live by faith all the time. You can't live by what you can prove. Why? Because the only way you can live by what you can prove is that you know everything. That's the only way you could do it. Because you would know every eventuality and every possible outcome. And therefore, you could prove it because you know all the options and everything that possibly ever could happen. And then you could say, this is a guarantee because I know. So basically, you have to be God. So, for instance, let's say this. How we live all the time. We get up in the morning, we have a cup of coffee that we fix so that we can open our eyes. And then we go out the front door or out the garage, get in our car, put the key in or whatever, push the button if that's where your car works. And you expect that by turning the key or pushing that button, your car will start. Now, can you prove that it will start every time? You can. I know for certain. I can prove it. No. The fact is that we can't rely on that for sure. I mean, this the likelihood that it'll start is very, very high, but we can't prove it. Because there are times when you turn and you find, and I've had this happen to me. Going out in the garage, push that button, I got my key, and you recognize that sound? That means a battery's dead. Well, what happened? What did I do to cause the battery to go dead? I don't know yet what that is. But I bought too many batteries already to know that just because you have a car that seems to be working in fine order and going out in the garage and turning the key that it's going to turn on, it doesn't happen that way every time. Nothing works that way. There's always some variance that can take place. Some circumstance, some event that can change the provability of that it's always going to be that way. So we need to examine what we have faith in. And so when I put my faith in something, that is a serious thing, because what I put my faith in will depend what happens in my life. For instance, here's a point I want to make. It's not a matter of strong or weak faith. It's not a matter of strong or weak faith. What is important is what you put your faith in. What you put your faith in. It's good to have strong faith as a Christian. I'm not saying that, but the most important thing is what you put your faith in, not how strong your faith is. You know, I always get irritated when I see on these movies that things are going really bad in the storyline, and things are just falling apart, and someone says, "Have faith," and I go, "In what?" I just get irritated by that. Faith in what? All they're saying is just keep your attitude good. That's basically what they're saying. So it's really important what you have your faith in. For example, if you've here's a kind of fictitious story. You're going camping, and as you're out there exploring the forest around you, you come through this kind of passageway, and all of a sudden you see off to the distance a grizzly bear. And you're hoping he doesn't see you. And so you're looking around of how you're going to get out of this situation, but on either side, it's kind of a steep incline with rocks and everything. And over there is the bear, and behind you is a cliff. And all of a sudden, he notices you, and he starts to growl and make his move toward you. So you're in a situation here, because bears and people in that kind of situation don't always end up friends. And so you're looking around, and as you look around over the cliff, you see some branches coming out of the, three branches coming out of the side of the cliff. And so you say, you're thinking, now if I can get to the edge of the cliff and jump toward those branches, one of those branches, and swing from that branch to that ledge underneath it, I could survive this thing. Now, you can look at it a couple ways here. So here's those three branches. And you can come up to the edge of that cliff like an action hero and dive off of that thing and go for that branch and hold on to it, and it collapses. And you fall to your death at the bottom of the cliff. Or you can go, I don't know, and you can, you're shaking as you're getting closer to the cliff because you're afraid of heights, and you're just leaning over, and you happen to just pop off and grab a branch, and it holds you. One had great faith as he charged over the edge and fell to his death. The other one was timid, had little faith, and survives. It all depends on which branch you're holding on to, which one you grab. Has nothing to do with your powerful faith and confidence in your decision, because that's not the most important thing. I mean, I think it's great to have strong faith, but if you have strong faith in the wrong thing, that's not a good thing. That faith won't help you. So it's important what branch you choose. What is it that you're grabbing for? Where's your faith in? What is it in? Because if it's in something that's not very strong, that can't hold you, that can't support you, then it's not a good thing to put your faith in it, because it will let you down. It will fall apart. So we have to look at, what are we putting our faith in? What are the assumptions we have that we've put the weight of our whole life on? And can those things hold us? Can those things support us? And it matters. Not the fact that you have great confidence in something, because you can have great confidence in things, and those things are not reliable. You can have two guys. You can have two guys that both have $25,000, right? And they each go to a different financial advisor. And after a year, one has $100,000, and the other has $0. Is it because that one guy didn't have enough faith? No, he had the wrong advisor. So it's really important. So misplaced faith can be devastating. It can be devastating. If you look at, again, verses 11 through 13, it says, "But Mary stood outside the tomb crying, and as she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, and one at the head and one at the other foot. And they asked her, 'Woman, why are you crying?' 'They have taken my Lord away,' she said, 'and I don't know where they put him.'" Now notice this, in this verse here, verse 13, how she addressed Jesus. She says, "They've taken my buddy. They've taken my friend. They've taken my work associate." No, she says, "They've taken my Lord." Now what does that say? That says a lot. She believed that Jesus was the Messiah. He was the Lord. He was the one that was going to come on the scene, and he was going to deliver his people from the oppression of the Romans and deliver them from that oppression, free them, and be the catalyst for the golden age of God's people in the nation of Israel. And he would rule and reign in God's power and strength over all the world. And this was going to happen. That's what they believed was the Messiah. He was the king that was come to rule in God's name. And so you find that as Jesus is there hanging on the cross, I imagine she's thinking, when's God going to show up? When is he going to jump off that cross? When is this going to change? And it didn't change anything. Dead, and he's still dead. Oh my. And she's crying, she's devastated. Why? Because everything that she put her hope in, her time, her money, her dreams, her hopes, they're gone. She had some assumptions about Jesus that she had great faith in, but those assumptions were not true. That wasn't who Jesus was. So, if you have faith, it's going to be something that's going to be a guiding factor in your life. It's going to be your guidance system for your life. Depending on what you believe in, what you have put your faith in, the assumptions that you have in your life that you have put all the weight of your soul on, that'll determine the direction of your life. It will determine the guidance that you will take. I mean, people have all kinds of things that they have put their hopes in. They believe that these things will make their life complete. It's worth everything that they have sacrificed for. It's something that they rely on to make their life come together. Whether it be some kind of financial success, where now they're making six-figure incomes, they've got everything paid for, a big house, a nice car, all their financial needs are taken care of, and they feel that that's going to be the thing that brings their life meaning and together. They put all their faith in that. How many people have found that to be not true? They're still the same. They've got the same issues. Or, if I can just get married, others say, if I could just get divorced, you know, or if I can have children, or can somebody take my kids? That's going to make my life different, and I'm going to have, you know, they're all together, and it's going to be great. The thing is, again, these things will determine your decisions. You will orient your life around these things. You will make decisions that will be in line with those things. So if it's all about amassing some financial security, guess what? You will make sacrifices. You will make choices. You will do things so that's possible. Someone says, well, let's go out and spend the weekend at such and such a place. You know, we'll take and get a condo there and spend 3 or 4 days. And you go, I got to work. Well, why don't you spend more time with the kids? Well, I got to work. See, your decisions are now starting to be formed and shaped by the main passion of your life, the thing that you've really trusted in that's going to make your life meaningful. And the more you put your life into those things, the more it controls the decisions and the choices you make and the direction of your life. So it's important what you have your faith in, what you believe in, the assumptions that you've made about life that you're basing your future on. See, the fact is we all make assumptions about life, and we are basing our life on those things. Not everybody in this room has made assumptions about life, and we are living our life by those assumptions. We put our faith in those assumptions. So, what happens when those assumptions start to fall apart? When they start to not hold up, they're being undermined by something. What do you do when your faith is undermined? And our faith can be undermined by a lot of different things. You know, if you happen to be a person who, is pursuing wealth, and the kind of work that you do is based on being analyzed data and so on and so forth, and then you lose your sight, guess what? You can't do that job anymore. Or some trial comes into your life, or your spouse dies, or your children are kidnapped, or these all kinds of circumstances, situations, tragedies, etc. You know, you can't find anybody to marry, for whatever reason. And you think you're going to be alone for the rest of your life. All these things can undermine how you view your world, how you think life is supposed to be. So what do you do? Well, here's the first thing. As a Christian, you need to realize your view of God is too small. Your view of God is too small. Psalm 73 is kind of a classic portion of scripture in the Old Testament about doubt. And let me just read this quickly. It says, the psalmist here writes, "But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold." Sounds like somebody has had their foundation taken out from under them. He says, "For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from burdens common to man. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace, their cloth, their clothing. They clothe themselves in violence, and from their callous hearts come iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds know no limits. They scoff and speak with malice in their arrogance. They threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, 'How can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge?' This is what the wicked are like, always carefree. They increase in wealth. And surely in vain I have kept my heart pure. In vain I have washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been plagued, and I have been punished every morning." Wow. That's depressing. Now, what is he doubting here? He's doubting his commitment to God. He's doubting his faith in God. He has some assumptions about God. He has some assumptions about how God does things that he believes are true. And he believes that these things will make his life come together. So he looks at these things and he wonders why his faith is not working. They're living like whatever. They don't believe in God. They don't think, they have assumptions that God doesn't care, that God doesn't exist. He won't punish you. There are no consequences to the way you live. And you can get away with anything. And life is good. That's what they assume. And it seems to be working for them. And I put my faith in God. And I'm trying to be right. I try to do the right thing. I try to be pure. I try to be a person that believes in God and honors God with his life. And guess what? Every morning seems like another problem. It never ends. It's like a bad movie going worse. My life is a mess. And I look at them in their life and I feel a little envious. Why? Because he assumes that that's supposed to happen for him. That's what his life is supposed to be. And he starts to envy that life because that's the life he wanted by serving God. So, the assumptions that you have here about God will be tested. They'll be challenged. And they will be found wanting. Because God is not big in your eyes as he should be. That's true for all of us. And so God is going to test your assumptions, your faith, and cause you to say, here's what I believe, and here's reality. What I believe and reality. And they don't seem to match. Seem to be never touching in this area, and you will doubt. So what is it that you need to look at? Well, you need to look at the fact that the way I'm looking at life and its issues, the way I'm looking at God, is not accurate. I need to change my perspective. I need to change this way I view life, this paradigm that I have. For instance, just a little example here. A small child has a view of adults. He trusts adults. His parents, mom and dad, are very trustworthy, very responsible. His uncles and aunts are great. They care about him, and they're always self-controlled and very disciplined in how they deal with life. All the people he seems to run into, the babysitter, they're all just wonderful people. And then one day, he sees an adult lose control and say things he never heard before and do things that are just not kind. They're mean. They're awful. And he's really upset. He's shaken by this. So mommy has to come by and say, honey, let's talk about this. Now, let me just say this, honey. The paradigm that you believe in right now is inadequate. You need to change the way you view life. You need to change the way you view people. I know you're only 3 years old, but you need to expand your paradigm here to realize that there are people like that, that are adults, and they don't behave good. Okay? So let's expand how you view life so you can take in that new data, that new information about life. And now you'll be able to right the ship a little bit and not be overwhelmed by this thing that's coming out of nowhere, and you can't imagine how this could possibly be that an adult would act that way. Well, the same thing is with us. We find that we look at things and we think that God has to behave a certain way. And when he doesn't, it's really shaky. For instance, notice that here in verse 16, we find that the writer here of the psalm, his view of God is expanding. You have to expand your view of God. And it's expanding here. He says, when I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me. In other words, it just didn't make sense. What I knew in my assumptions, what I believed, what I put my faith in, what I believed about God, and what reality was, I couldn't reconcile them. I was just being overwhelmed by this struggle between what I saw and what I believed. And I said, then I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I understood their final destiny. Surely, you placed them on slippery ground, you cast them down to ruin. And how suddenly they are destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. As a dream, when one awakens, so when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. And when my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet I am always with you, and you hold me by your right hand. Now what happened here? He's letting God be big enough to do things he can't understand. How could good God let bad people have good things happen to them? And how could a good God let bad things happen to good people? Anybody had those kind of questions before? And he is struggling with that, and he finally comes into the presence of God, he comes into the temple, and he finally realizes that God is bigger than that. God, I have to let God be God. Elizabeth Elliot, a writer, she went to the highlands of North Wales, and she visited some shepherds, and they were dealing with a problem with their sheep. What would happen is that these sheep were being infected by all kinds of insects, and they had to do something about this because if they didn't deal with these insects, these things would be eaten alive. So what they did was they had these big vats of insecticide. And they tie ropes around the legs of these sheep and then lower them into the vats for 10 or 15 seconds and pull them out. And it'd kill all the creepy things, and they would survive. Now, if they didn't do that, they'd be eaten alive by those insects. Now, the thing about it was is that none of the sheep really enjoyed this. It's not as though they lined up to have this happen to them because they knew it was good for them. And she saw that and she started to realize, wait a second, God does that to us all the time. He puts us in situations that we don't like. but is good for us. And we are like sheep. And God is our shepherd. And he's taking care of us. And sometimes we don't like what he does. Can anybody give me an amen on that one? All right. So you find that when the writer here finally came to realize that God was big enough and he saw something that he didn't see before, he says, I almost slipped and fell, which is kind of a metaphor for saying I had what I was basing my life on wasn't holding me and it was starting to fall apart. And then I looked at them and I realized they're the ones that are on slippery foundation, and they're on a tenuous situation where their life is going to fall apart any minute. Why? Because death comes and it crushes everything except for those who have faith in God, because the future for us goes beyond death. And so whatever our future is, it's going to be with God, which is secure. And he realized they're living a fantasy life. When it comes to the end, and they've been basing their life on how beautiful and good looking they are, and they're coming to the end of their life, guess what? That is not sticking around. I don't care how many plastic surgeries you do, it's just not going to make it. Or they base their life on their money and they find out nobody wants to be around them because they're so self-preoccupied in making money that they can't have any relationships and they're all alone and their life seems to be falling apart. One thing after the other, when you come to the end of it, all these things will fail you. All these assumptions you make about these things and how they will change your life and make your life whole and together, you'll find that they're all slippery slopes. So, you need to expand your view of God. And notice here, he talks about how God is holding his hand. God will not let him go. Now, that takes great faith in God and seeing God that way. And think about Christianity. We have the truth in the Gospels that makes that even more believable. And what I mean by that is that God will never let us go. Why? Because he let go of Jesus. See, he could have said, you know what, I'm not holding your hand anymore. You don't deserve my hand. You need natural consequences, and you can just go where you go, you know. I'm not going to try to save you. And that would have been perfectly fine. That's justified. But God holds our hand. Why? Because Jesus took all the punishment for all our sins, all our flaws, all the things that we've done wrong. He took them upon himself, and God said, I'm going to let you go. And Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He let him go. And now, Jesus has come back from the dead, and he has given us his life, which deserves to be held. When he walked this earth, he did everything right. God was holding his hand all through all the circumstances of his life, never deserted him until that day on the cross. And because of that, now Jesus gives us his life, and we have the guarantee that he will never leave us or forsake us. That's our future. God will hold our hand and carry us through. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that our faith in you is something that can hold us. No matter what happens, no matter if we understand or don't understand, our view of you needs to grow. It needs to expand to see that God can do anything. So that our faith, even if it's weak, is in a solid place. And Lord, I ask too, Lord, that you help us with our doubts. May we not just take them as something that we have to just ignore, but let us look at those doubts, what do they point to? What is it that we do believe that we need to get rid of? What are we holding on to that we put our faith in that causes us to doubt what the faith says, what God says, what Christ has done for us? Lord, we pray that you would help us to deal with doubt in our own lives, and may we find ourselves placing more and more of our faith on you, because we understand that you are greater than anything we will face. We thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.